On May 6th, 1841, excuse me, 1861, the Confederate Congress declared that a state of war existed with the United States. And within a week of that declaration, the Southern Baptist Convention met in Savannah, Georgia. The convention that year adopted a number of resolutions, one of which stated the convention's cordial approval of the formation of the government of the Confederate States of America. Another resolution stated, "We most cordially tender to the President of the Confederate States, to his cabinet, and the members of the Congress now convened at Montgomery, the assurances of our sympathy and entire confidence. With them are our hearts and our hearty cooperation." Among the men attending the convention that year was the founder and president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, James Pettigrew Boyce. And Boyce opposed the resolutions. One of Boyce's biographers summarized his views on the subject by saying that Boyce had such a view of the spirituality of the church that he felt that any professions of a peculiar political alignment by churches violated the biblical standard of the church's mission. The church thus transcends all national interests, and the endorsement of a particular political strategy has no warrant from Christ's instructions to his church. In a different section of North America, later on, the same month, the same year, a different denomination was facing a similar question. The General Assembly of the Old School Presbyterian Church was meeting in Philadelphia, and they issued the following resolution, that in this General Assembly, in the spirit of that Christian patriotism which the Scriptures enjoin, and which has always characterized this church, do hereby acknowledge and declare our obligations to promote and perpetuate, so far as in us lies, the integrity of these United States, and to strengthen, uphold, and encourage the federal government in the exercise of all its functions under our noble Constitution. Leading the opposition to that resolution was none other than Charles Hodge, the famous theology professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. And the protest that Hodge and others issued said, "We respectfully protest against this action of the General Assembly in adopting the minority report of the Committee on the State of the Country. We make this protest not because we do not acknowledge loyalty to our country to be a moral and religious duty according to the Word of God, which requires us to be subject to the powers that be, nor because we deny the right of the Assembly to enjoin that and all like other duties on the ministers and churches under its care, but because we deny the right of the General Assembly to decide the political question to what government the allegiance of Presbyterians as citizens is due, and its right to make that decision a condition of membership in our church." And what Hodge and the others were contending was that this resolution adopted by the General Assembly decided the political question of the day, namely, whether a citizen's ultimate allegiance lay with the federal government or with their state government. And to borrow the words of the protest, they said, "This pronounces or assumes a particular interpretation of the Constitution. This is a matter clearly beyond the jurisdiction of this assembly." And so here we have two men, different denominations, different sections of the country, different political loyalties and sympathies, but yet, when it came to the issue of church-state relations, these men were agreed. They agreed on the spiritual nature of the church, that Jesus Christ is king, but that his kingdom is not of this world. As private citizens, both of these men, in their own way, were patriotic, given their understanding of what it meant to be a patriot under the circumstances in which they found themselves in those troublesome times. They both believed that it was a Christian's duty to be subject to the powers that be. But they also agreed that it was not the business of the church to decide a political question. And in this way, both of these men were attempting to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to render to God the things that are God's. They disagreed on how that was to be applied, but they agreed on the principle. And as the example before us illustrates, this is not always an easy and straightforward thing to do. And yet, it is the very thing that Christ commands us to do in our scripture text this morning, Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. So if you would, please turn with me to that chapter and verse, and we will examine this text together, and we will see how it is that Christ calls us to render to Caesar the things that are his, and to render to God the things that are his. Mark 12, beginning verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. And so as we walk through this passage this morning, first we'll examine the situation in which Jesus found himself, this question, the contours of the question, implications, and so on. And then we will seek to see how we can render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to render to God the things that are God's. And so the context of this episode is obviously Jesus still in Jerusalem, still teaching, very likely still in the temple precincts. And as this chapter unfolds, it seems like everybody's trying to get their jab in at Jesus, right? Everybody's trying to see if they can ask him some trick question and trap him in his words. They're trying to make him fall flat on his face so that they can discredit him in the eyes of the people, or get him in trouble with the Romans, or perhaps both. And this particular question that comes to us in this passage is one of those two-edged swords. We get some hint about this in the text when we see who it was who asked Jesus this question about paying taxes to Caesar. Mark tells us that it was a combination of two groups, Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, most of us are familiar with who the Pharisees are. These are the strict theological legalists of the day. Just think of Apostle Paul before he was saved, right? He was a Pharisee. He was kind of one of the leading hatchet men of the Pharisees. Very legalistic, said he followed the law to the nth degree, and so forth. And so, as such, these Jews would not be too thrilled with the Roman occupation and the Roman government there in Palestine. And so these Pharisees and their popular supporters would have been inclined to say, "No, we should not pay the poll tax." And oddly enough, the Pharisees joined forces with a group called the Herodians. Now, this designation of Herodian only shows up three times in all of Scripture. It shows up here, Mark 12, the parallel passage, Matthew 22, 16. It also shows up once earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. And given the very scarcity of the information that we're given about the Herodians, it's difficult to be much more specific than to say that these are the men who are sympathizers of Herod Antipas, who is the ruler in Galilee. And as such, the Herodians are going to be much more sympathetic to Roman rule, the Roman rulers with whom Herod was collaborating as ruler in Galilee. These guys are going to be much more sympathetic to the Romans than were the Pharisees and the Jewish population at large. And so this is an uneasy alliance between men of diverse outlooks, but they agreed on one thing, evidently, and that is Jesus needs to be stopped. We need to get rid of Jesus, create problems for him. And this is not the only time that the Pharisees and Herodians had worked together. Back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the two groups were doing the same thing. Jesus had healed that man with the withered hand in the synagogue, and happened on the Sabbath day, and we're told, Mark 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees and the Herodians plotted together as to how they could destroy him. And so, in short, we could say that old enemies become fast friends, or at least allies, when it comes to opposing Jesus. And so when these two groups come together and ask Jesus this question about paying taxes, it looks like Jesus can't win. This is just one of those impossible questions to give an answer and satisfy people. If he speaks in favor of paying taxes, the Pharisees and the common people won't like it. If he speaks against paying taxes, the Herodians will be up in arms and may bring him before the Roman authorities as a revolutionary and get rid of him that way. This question about taxation was almost impossible for Jesus to answer. And notice also their flattery. Verse 14, they look at how they speak to Jesus. They say, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one, For you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, doesn't that sound wonderful? These guys, in our terms, are trying to butter him up. But nevertheless, despite their insincerity, more than likely unbeknownst to themselves, they were speaking the truth. This is who Jesus is. He is truthful. He defers to no one. He's not partial to any. He teaches the way of God in truth. They little knew what they were saying, and most likely they didn't believe it. And they think that maybe they're laying it on thick, right? But they're actually not. They're telling it like it is, but it's hypocrisy, and Jesus knows it. And so they ask the question, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? They're looking for a yes or no answer. Tell us, Jesus, yes or no? Which is it? And Jesus, though, is too sharp to be taken off guard. And so he knows their hypocrisy, and he says, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it. So they brought him a denarius, which was the Roman currency of the day, and it was a silver coin. It was the average daily wage of a day laborer in Palestine. And on one side of a denarius, it had a bust, a figure of Tiberius Caesar, who was the reigning Roman emperor at the time. And on one side, it had an abbreviated Latin inscription that said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, it had an image of Tiberius's mother and an inscription that said, High Priest. These inscriptions are, to say the least, not exactly friendly to the Jewish religious perspective. But whoever it was who supplied the denarius for Jesus to look at, whoever they were already involved in the system with Rome, whether they wanted to be or not. Jesus said, bring me a denarius. They didn't say, we don't have any. No, they got one, and they brought it to him. They had Roman money on them, and in their possession, therefore, was an image with a blasphemous inscription on it, an inscription that proclaimed that Caesar Augustus was divine. Son of the divine Augustus, that's what the coin said. But Caesar Augustus was not divine. He's not God, even though the coin said that he was. And these Jewish men had it on them in their possession. And interestingly enough, this is not a problem as far as Jesus is concerned. It's okay to use a denarius. Jesus expected that these Jewish men would have access to the denarius, and he doesn't chide them for having a denarius. As soon as they bring him the denarius, he didn't say, look at that inscription, you shouldn't even have it. Jesus expected them to have it, and he told them it's okay to use it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He sanctions the use of it. He just accepted this, that this was a part of their lives under Roman authority. And his opponents did too, right? This was just how life was for them. You live in the Roman Empire, you use the Roman currency, even if you don't like what it says, even if you don't believe what it says. There's a pragmatism about this. You live here, this is the currency, we use it, even if we don't like it. This is how it works. And then Jesus asks them that great question, whose likeness and inscription is this? And undeniably, it was Caesar's likeness and inscription. And then comes that succinct and brilliant answer from Jesus, answering the way that only Jesus can. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so in the immediate context, Jesus' command to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's means to give Caesar the things that are his. The money already was, in one sense, Caesar's, right? It belonged to him in that it had his image, his inscription on it. He was the one who had issued the currency for the empire. And if Caesar says you need to give him the coin that has his inscription and his image on it, so be it. Pay up. He is in charge of the state, and if he says you owe taxes, pay the taxes. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't stop there. He went further. If he had stopped short at saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, it might have seemed to the Pharisees that Jesus is just a lackey of the Romans, right? He's on the side of the Herodians. He's a Roman sympathizer. Let's rally the people against Jesus, right? But he doesn't stop there. He goes on, and he's much more concerned with something much larger. And so he goes further, and he says, render to God the things that are God. Pay the taxes, yes. But more importantly, you need to be sure that you're giving to God his rightful due. And so let's consider these words. We'll consider both sides of the question. The great theologian J.C. Ryle was onto something, I think, when he said that few principles contain more deep wisdom than the famous one in this verse. However, few have been found to admit of such a difference as the practical application. The grand difficulty in applying the principle arises from this, that men do not agree what are the things of Caesar's and what are the things of God, where the claims of Caesar end and where the claims of God begin. A meeting place there must be, a boundary to the respective claims of each party must be laid down. The definition of this boundary has been, in every age, a fertile cause of strifes, divisions, and controversies. And so, what does it mean, then, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? What do we owe to Caesar? In other words, what do we owe to the civil government? Well, to borrow the language of our Christian forebears, we owe to them honor, respect, taxes. We owe the government obedience, in that we must obey in all commands that are not contrary to obedience to God. As we read earlier this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, those words, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, obviously, if the government commands us to do something that God forbids, or if the government commands us, if the government were to forbid us from doing something that God commands, we must never submit to the government in those things. And so may God forbid that any one of us find ourselves in such a situation where we have to say with the apostles, as they said, Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. But if that day comes, then let us do it and obey God rather than men, and let us do so without fear and also without malice in our hearts as we do so. But other than that, Jesus' command in verse 17 binds us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And this doesn't matter if you don't agree with Caesar. Doesn't matter if you didn't vote for Caesar. Doesn't matter if you think that Caesar is wicked. The Caesar here in Mark 12, Tiberius Caesar, was clearly wicked. And yet, the Lord Jesus commanded these people to give Caesar his rightful dues. And why should this be done? Why should we give to Caesar his rightful dues? Well, for one of the things that 1 Peter 2 mentions to us is that this is done for a good testimony to others. This is, as he put it, to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And Romans 13 fills in the picture for us a little bit more by reminding us that we are to be subject to the governing authorities because there is no authority that exists except from God, and those which exist are established by God. We are reminded that we pay taxes because rulers are the servants of God who devote themselves to punishing evildoers. And therefore, we must render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the language that Paul uses there. And so, whether they are Christians or not, those in the government must be, they have been given the task keeping everybody in line, right? That's one of the great functions of the state, is to keep order in civil society. And as Christians, we ought to do our part in supporting them in that God-given task. And so we owe to Caesar honor, respect, taxes, and obedience. And this applies in all sorts of circumstances under all sorts of government. It applies under good and bad forms of government. It applies under good and bad leaders in those good and bad forms of government. It applied in the days of Tiberius Caesar and Nero in the New Testament. It applied under good and godly Old Testament kings like David and Josiah. It applied in the days of the Babylonian exile. And therefore, Jim read for us that passage from Jeremiah 29 that the Jewish exiles in Babylon were to seek the welfare of the city in which the Lord had sent them into exile. They were to pray to the Lord on its behalf. And this is what we owe to Caesar. Good Caesar or bad Caesar, wise Caesar or foolish Caesar, godly Caesar or ungodly Caesar. This includes obeying laws, even the apparently small ones, like speed limits, wearing seat belts. It includes conscientious honesty on W-2s, even, I might add, when some of those federal dollars go to support Planned Parenthood. May God grant the day when tax dollars don't go to support Planned Parenthood. But in the meantime, we still have to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine that Tiberius Caesar was using some of those tax denarii that he received for ungodly purposes. Erecting of temples, blasphemous inscriptions, proclaiming his father was divine, all sorts of things. And so we still have to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, even if we don't like and profoundly protest personally what those funds are used for. As we express it in our church's confession of faith on the civil government, we believe that the civil government is of divine appointment for the interests and good order of human society, and that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored, and obeyed, except only in the things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and Prince of the kings of the earth. And so that's what we have to do, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And so how do we then render to God the things that are God's? To state the matter briefly, we owe to God whatever he might be pleased to ask of us. We owe to him our obedience, our love, our trust, our worship, service. And so what is it then that God has required of us? Well, he calls us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. He calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel, to believe this man who could answer such a loaded question with such wisdom, that this man is God in the flesh who came to take away the sins of the world by dying on the cross, so that men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation could be reconciled to God through him, have their sins forgiven, and be counted righteous in the sight of God. And then as those who believe this gospel then, and having been brought from death to life, we're to be those who live in view of God's mercy and offer ourselves up to God as living sacrifices. And that means obeying God in everything, putting our sinful tendencies and habits and desires to death and living a godly life out of gratitude for his grace. And this covers everything from loving our neighbors as ourselves to doing good to all men as we have opportunity, especially those who are of the household of faith, being willing to stand up for the cause of Christ and the gospel, even to the point of suffering persecution, and so on. Rendering to God the things that are God's means that we have to remember and apply the words of Psalm 24:1, that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And this means that you personally and everything you own or everything over which you exercise stewardship belongs to God. The coin bore the image of Caesar, and it belonged to him. You bear the image of God, and you belong to him. And so you need to live like that, like you belong to God, by offering your body, your soul, your mind, your heart, everything about you as a person to God for his service. And the way that you do that is not by making up a bunch of your own rules as to how to give yourself to God. Instead, you do that by listening to the word of God and doing what it says. You render to God what is God's by remembering that he has made you for himself. You owe him everything. You owe your time to him. You owe your things to him. They belong to him and ought to be at his disposal, and therefore used wisely in love for others and for the good of others, not simply for our own pleasure, right? We have to use our things and use our time in love for others. The money that we have belongs to God. If we have a car or a computer or a place to live, it belongs to God and therefore ought to be placed at his disposal. We're called to support the church. We're called to love our neighbors. We're called to be good to others and generous and willing to share. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is all part of what it means to render to God what is God's. And we can only do this if we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This is the first thing that has to be done in rendering to God the things that are his. We have to recognize his claims over us. He has made us, and therefore, since we have been created by him, We belong to him. But our problem is that instead of giving God what is properly his due, we have done everything but that. We have lived in rebellion against God, and not only that, we have loved our rebellion against God. But still, we have the responsibility to render to God what belongs to him, our lives, our obedience, our love, and our trust and our worship. Having come short of our responsibility, God has every right to judge us because of it. Right? Just think about Caesar. You don't pay your taxes, Caesar comes after you, right? And God has every right to come after us as well for failing to render to him what is his. But the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that though none of us have succeeded in rendering to God what is God's, God has made a way of reconciliation possible, one by which we might be forgiven of all our past rebellion and failure to render to God what was his. The one who brings about this reconciliation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come and made peace by the blood of his cross, and all who repent and believe will find a full restoration in him. Jesus is our only hope. If we can ever hope to obey this command of God, even in part, to render the things to God that are God's, because only Jesus is the one who can restore our relationship with God. And so if you haven't done that, if you've not been reconciled to God, there's no way that you can render to God the things that are God's. And the call of the gospel comes to you today, and it calls you to repent and believe and be reconciled to God. If you have more questions about what that means, I'd love to talk to you more about that. But since this question that was posed to Jesus gets to the issue of how godly and faithful people should relate to the government, Let's kind of focus in a little bit more on how we can render to God the things that are his in relation to governmental and political issues. The first thing that we need to notice in this regard is that there is no necessary contradiction between rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and rendering to God the things that are God's. Jesus' answer in verse 17 assumes that it is possible both to live under a pagan king and render due obedience as a subject of that king, and at the same time, to be faithful in giving God his due as well. And I think this is particularly helpful for us to remember as the West becomes more and more secularized. For centuries in Europe, Christianity was the religion established by the state and therefore was very influential as Western society developed. And even though here in our own country, the federal government has never established any religion, it's undeniable that Christianity has had a marked influence on American society. Those influences, by all appearance, are waning. And we're finding ourselves more and more in the situation of the church in the early centuries, which was surrounded sometimes by indifference and sometimes by hostility. And this is the way it was in the first century when Jesus spoke these words. The Roman government tolerated the Jews and tolerated their religion. They allowed them to practice their religion, but on the whole, they're not terribly sympathetic to the Jewish way of thinking. But even in those circumstances, with all of that in mind, Jesus assumes that it is possible to render to Caesar and to render to God such that there is no necessary conflict between the two. And Matthew Henry summed it up quite well when he said that the Christian religion is no enemy to the civil government, but a friend to it. Christ's kingdom does in no way clash or interfere with the kingdoms of the earth in anything that pertains to their jurisdiction. In other words, as long as the state is doing what the state should be doing, then there should be no conflict between our obedience as subjects of the state and as subjects of Christ. The second thing that can be said in this regard as a part of what we owe God in regard to Caesar is we owe to God our prayers on his behalf. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." And so we owe to God our prayers on behalf of those who are in government. So please join with me when I pray from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. I usually will pray for a particular governing official or a body of governing officials. And so please pray with me and pray on your own for these men and women. Why? Why should we pray for these? Well, Paul says, so that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. It's an interesting reason that Paul gives for this prayer. The reason for the prayer is so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives as godly Christians in the land. In other words, so that the government will leave us alone. It is great when politicians enact just laws for the land and enforce them, and it's certainly appropriate to pray for that end. But again, it's certainly worth noting the reason that Paul commands us to pray for them, namely, so that we can be left alone to live a peaceful, quiet, godly life. The second century Christian apologist Justin Martyr summed up the way that the early Christians viewed their relationship under the Roman government, and he expressed it this way. He said, "And everywhere, we more readily than all men endeavor to pay those things appointed by you, taxes both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by him. Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you be found to possess also sound judgment." And so he said that they, more than all men, were ready to pay their taxes. Wow. Could the same be said for us? Another point that is well worth our consideration, part of rendering to God what is God's in this regard, means that we allow Christ to be the Lord of the conscience, right? That's what our church confession said in regard to the civil government. Is, in other words, we don't let Caesar be Lord of the conscience. We acknowledge that that belongs to Christ. But what I would say is let's even think a little bit more about how Christ is the only Lord of the conscience. In saying that, it also means that neither the church corporately, nor the elders of the church, nor individual Christians are allowed to usurp that role. In other words, pious advice that is not binding from Scripture, given from one Christian to another, is not binding upon your conscience. Only Christ is Lord of the conscience. And so what I mean is this, that Christ has revealed his will to us in his word. He's told us what he wanted us to know and believe and obey. And as a pastor, I can speak with authority where the word of God speaks. I can call you to repentance. I can call you to belief in Christ. I can call you to obedience to the commandments of God. I can point out principles from the word of God that ought to inform your decision making on some issues. But I have no right to bind your conscience on an issue that is not addressed in Scripture. And you have no right to bind my conscience or the conscience of anyone else on an issue where Scripture is silent. And this is the issue that Charles Hodge and James Boyce were getting at in their opposition to their respective churches issuing statements on political issues. In both cases, those men regarded their churches as doing something that was beyond the pale of what the church was called to do. Christ has called us to preach the gospel and to administer the ordinance, not to issue statements in the name of Christ's church that decide how the Constitution of the United States should be interpreted and applied. As a private citizen, Charles Hodge supported the Union. He thought it was legitimate for the federal government to restore the Union. But at the same time, he compared the appropriateness of their General Assembly statement in favor of preserving the Union to the appropriateness of singing the Star-Spangled Banner at the Lord's Supper. Just for those of you familiar with our green hymnal, just think if we sang hymn 779 instead of 779B, right? One Star-Spangled Banner, the other is the sands of time are sinking. And so Hodge says that no, this is overstepping the bounds of the church, that both of these things are appropriate in their spheres. They're different spheres. One is rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. One is rendering to God's what is God's. And so his concern was to preserve the liberty of conscience for ministers within his denomination who saw political matters differently than he and others did. And this is the point that I'm trying to get to, namely that as Christians we must recognize those issues which the Word of God has not addressed and mandated, and be willing to be charitable in our estimates of other Christians who might see things differently than we do. As private citizens, we are entitled to our opinions, and all of us who are eligible to vote according to the laws of the land are entitled to express those opinions as voters. Obviously, the Word of God should always be the ultimate authority and therefore should inform the decisions that we make in the voting booth. It has been said before, and rightly so, that you have to be a Christian in the voting booth as well as outside of the voting booth. But we also have to make room for other believers who might see some political matters differently than we do and might vote differently than we do. And I think this is especially important to recognize given the times in which we live, right? It is easy to either demonize or at least semi-demonize those with whom we disagree on politics or policies, right? Sometimes people will act like they cannot understand how a Christian could support a political candidate, a given political candidate. And sometimes other Christians will almost act like they cannot understand how a Christian could, in good conscience, support a given political candidate. And they're talking maybe about the same candidate in saying that. And so let's be honest, politics can bring out some pretty strong emotions in all of us. But as Christians, we have, to borrow a phrase, a higher loyalty than to any candidate, party, or policy. And that loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And coupled with that, there is a loyalty to our brothers and sisters in Christ that we owe them charity and love and agreement on those deeper things of Christ, even when we think differently on political matters than they do. Just to give an example, during one election, there were three elders here at Andover Baptist Church, and we had an elders' meeting the same night as the election. We got together and we decided that in a given race, the three of us had voted three separate ways. And that's okay, because Scripture did not come right out and tell us which candidate to vote for. We had to apply biblical principles as private situations to the situation in which we found ourselves, and obviously we disagreed on how those biblical principles should be applied in wisdom in that election. And that's okay. This is because our point of unity is not which candidate we vote for. Our point of unity is Christ. Our unity is in the gospel, in believing and obeying the word of God. This is where Christian unity is found. And the further we get away from what is stated or clearly implied in Scripture, the more charitable we have to agree to disagree with brothers and sisters who differ from us. We have to render to God the things that are God's. And part of that means allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to be the only Lord of the conscience, not only of our conscience, but also of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to speak where Scripture speaks and be willing to disagree in charity where Scripture is silent. And that's not always easy. Sometimes we as Christians will disagree on those things. But as I said, the point of unity is not the politics. The point of unity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may God help us that we would be faithful in rendering to Caesar the things that are his and rendering to God the things that are his, which actually is everything, all that we have and all that we are, that we might give it to him for his glory and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, that we, on the one hand, are citizens of the country where we have been born or brought up or where we have immigrated to, but we thank you that in Christ our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that in the meantime you would help us to know how we can faithfully apply these words of Christ. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who could detect hypocrisy a mile away and could render such wise and godly and true words on such a tricky question. We pray that you would give us grace, that we would be able to obey these wonderful words of our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.